As I said, today is going to be a little bit different than our normal Sundays because we are doing a question and answer time. And we typically go through a book of the Bible verse by verse, chapter to chapter. We're in between books. We finished the book of Zechariah a few weeks ago and then have gone through a couple different things. We're going to do a question and answer here today. And I'm hoping by the end of today I'll have an idea where we're going to be going to next, and I'll share that with you. So that would be great. Just praying for the Lord to continue to direct in that. So maybe we'll have some revelation here at the end of what book we're going to be starting next Sunday. And that was not tongue-in-cheek. I just realized. Everybody's going, ah, no, not tongue-in-cheek. Not revelation, just so you know. Sorry, everybody's going, oh, great, I'm out of here now. Okay, sorry. Soon, we'll do revelation soon. We've done it before. And we will get into it, but we've got a lot of stuff we haven't done, and we want to continue on in that. So listen, everybody, thank you so much for all the questions that you guys sent in. We've got a number of questions to go through here today that you guys have written in, and I'm hoping to get through all of them. I don't know if we're going to be able to, just for time constraints and reasons, so I'm going to do my best to get through them. And with that, that means also that we're not going to be answering these questions as thoroughly as we can, because each of these questions could be a whole Sunday in and of themselves, just going through God's word, what it says about these things. So I'm going to do my best to just kind of give you a real idea as to, you know, the answer and keep it somewhat brief so we can move through and get to as many questions as we can. If you sent in a question and we don't get to it today, please come and talk to me. I'd love to share more with you about it, and we can dialogue, and I'll give you my you know, two bits on that. If you like, so if you didn't get your question answered today, come and talk to me. It's not by any design, just really time constraint. So I've tried to match up these questions, kind of keeping a theme running through. We're going to, just go through a number of things, but we need to just get into it. So first question is, and this ties in with just our last weekend, doesn't it, here, Resurrection Sunday. If Jesus died on Friday and then rose on Sunday, how is that 3 days? Great question. I'm sure many of you guys have often wondered that, try to do the math. Well, let's break this down a little bit. It's a popular question, and it leaves many people scratching their heads again, trying to do the math as to how does that equate? If he died on Friday, how is that 3 days? And it all really stems from the verse, Matthew 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus Christ himself saying that. Now, when he says he'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, I take that literally. I don't know about you, but when I see what's in the word, I take that literally. And the only way in my mind then to really have a reasonable way of that being so is through a Thursday crucifixion and death. We know that Jesus rose before sunrise on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. Now, the thing that causes confusion is the fact that the Sabbath was upon them. And we see that in the gospel writings. They didn't want to let the body stay on the cross because it was the Sabbath. We see that in John chapter 19, verse 31, which says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, many will assume that that Sabbath spoke of the Saturday, which is the typical weekly Sabbath day, which was the Saturday. Now remember, the Jewish day starts from sundown to the next sundown. So their day begins in the evening time, and it goes through a 24-hour period to the next evening. That's the day for the Jew. So the Sabbath was approaching them. Jesus is hanging on the cross from 9 in the morning to 3 p.m., and the Sabbath is upon them. And they want the bodies taken down, all right? So many believe that that's speaking of the Saturday, which is where we get the Friday crucifixion. Now, here's the interesting thing with that. John says there in our verse that we just put up here is that it was a high day. It was a high day. Many believe that this spoke of an extra Sabbath then that was linked to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was an extra Sabbath day linked to that festival. This Sabbath could fall on any day of the week. The weekly Sabbath fell on Saturday, right? But this Sabbath could fall on any day of the week because it matched a certain calendar day, and that was Nisan, the 14th of Nisan, okay? So we know that that always fell on the 14th of Nisan, could be any day. And when it fell on that day, that was a Sabbath day. So here's what we see when we put it together. Thursday night, all right? Thursday, starting in the evening time, beginning of the day of preparation, Jesus' last supper in the upper room. Jesus prepares his disciples, and Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane, and then moves on into the morning time, which is still their Thursday, and it's the conclusion of trials in the crucifixion. So as we see that, we begin our counting now. Thursday day is day one. Afternoon hours, Jesus died at 3 p.m. Jesus is buried before sundown, the beginning of the high Sabbath day. And then Friday night is the night one, which is the high Sabbath now. Friday day is day two for them, which is the high Sabbath still. And then Saturday night, going on and starting in the evening time, begins their weekly Sabbath, the Saturday. Saturday day is day three, the weekly Sabbath, and Saturday night. Night three, then Jesus rose before sunrise on Sunday. The Bible tells us that the woman came to the tomb before sunrise, and the angel said to them, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said." So that's the breakdown. There's a little bit of a picture there to kind of see how that would all unfold. So here's the thing. I believe that it very well would fit with a Thursday crucifixion. Here's what I want to say, though, guys. The day is not super important. What is important is that Jesus came to this world and he gave his life as a sacrifice for us to take away the sins of the world. He died on a cross and he rose again. That's what's important, guys. Whatever day that happens, some believe it's a Wednesday crucifixion, some believe Thursday, some still believe Friday, and that's fine. We're not going to argue over what day. If there are people here that believe Friday crucifixion, you're still welcome to worship with us, all right? That's all good. No worries here. We're not going to throw stones at you. No problem, all right? Here's what I believe. Here's what I see matches up with the Word of God. And we'll leave it at that and go on to question number two. All right. Question number two. What do you think of the verse 2 Kings 2, verse 23 to 25? Here's what it says. Interesting verse. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went up from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So what do I think of that verse? As a man who is losing his hair, I love this verse. I'm very happy with this verse. And I'm practicing a few different curses for people that want to challenge me on that. But no. Here's the thing. What's really going on here is that these youth are taunting not only a man of God, but they're in a sense taunting God himself for what God is doing, raising up his prophets, sending out prophets into the world, speaking forth God's word. And they're taunting, they're challenging him. They're not accepting God's word. And these may not be youth as we think of youth today. We think of youth like, you know, some of our kids even sitting here today. We got a row right over here. We got some youth around here. And we think, oh man, if I were ever to pronounce a curse on them and have them, we'd think, oh, they're just such precious kids. How could you do that? That's so wrong. Here's the thing is in this day, this word for youth is a Hebrew word, na'ar, which, it spoke of Joseph when he was 39 years old. It also spoke of Isaac when he was 28 years old. So these youth are not youth like innocent, you know. So these are grown men, young men, most likely, who are sitting here knowing what they're doing, and they're challenging a man of God. They challenged his word, God's word, and they were taunting God himself. And basically, in saying, go up, you bald head, they were essentially saying, go on up to heaven, just like your predecessor, Elijah, who was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. They're basically saying, Elijah, hey, just like your master there, why don't you go on up to heaven too? Why don't you just leave us alone? Go on up, right? Challenging him, be gone from here, in other words. And though 42 of them, it says, were mauled, it could be that there was a much larger group there that were coming and in a sense, bringing a bit of a concern for Elijah. Maybe there was a bit of threatening going on here. And God allows this to happen to protect his servant, all right? And allows Elijah to escape from this group of people. We know what it's like today when you get a bunch of young people together and they start to feed off of each other, right? Cars are start get turned over, garbage cans through windows, you know. That doesn't just happen when the Canucks lose. It can happen when people just begin to, you know, get a little bit fired up with each other. And so that's the situation here. God is protecting Elijah. So what do I think of this verse? I love it. Because God protects those that are his, and it reminds us that we are to have a right reverence to God and the things of God. All right? So that's that question. Question number three. In Genesis, was Jesus there in the beginning? Plain and simple, yes. Right in Genesis 1:1, the term for God is plural. It's Elohim, which mentions in the beginning God. Elohim, plural. We see in Genesis 1:2 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I believe the Trinity was active there in the beginning. And look at what John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3 says. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Then in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Speaking of Jesus, Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All right? All things were created through him. So if Jesus is being seen as the creator, was he there in the beginning? Most definitely. Jesus is fully God. He's the second person in the Trinity, and he was not only there in the beginning, but was very active in creation. Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 10 says, God says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. You, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. So Jesus was there in the beginning, no doubt about it. Active in creation. Not just an observer, active in creation. Question number four. Why did God create angels if he can do anything and he is everywhere? Another great question. Here's the thing. God didn't need to create angels in the same sense that he didn't need to create us, but he did so. I believe he did so that he had a people to reveal his glory unto, so that there were people that could be partakers of all that God is, because God is a loving and a giving God. And he wanted to share just his majesty and splendor with others. He desired to display that majesty to others. Now that may sound kind of egotistical to some of us, you know, but he's God, right? There's none like him. And so he created a race, not because he needed their help, but so that they could partake in fellowship with God and witness the splendor, grace, and love of God. Now, God chooses to use his angels with humanity as ministering spirits. There's great privilege in that for them, just as there is great joy when we partner with the Lord in the work that he calls us to do. And we serve him. There's great joy in that. Just as with the angels, I believe there's great joy in just being ministering spirits there. Hebrews 1 verse 14 says that. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And as they serve the Lord, and as they serve us, again, they get to witness the greatness of God, because they're watching how God is redeeming us and displaying his grace to us. Crazy humans, right? These sinful, crazy humans, the angels are witnessing how God is redeeming this people and saving this people. The angels are probably wondering, why would you even bother with them, Lord? Lord, what are you doing? Don't bother with them. They're going to let you down. God, what are you doing? Right? I mean, it'd be like an NBA team drafting me to play on their team, right? You'd all be sitting there going, what are you doing? Do you see this guy? He's standing on a stage right now. That's not his height, all right? Do you see this guy? And not only is this NBA team drafting me, but then training me, and then actually putting me on the floor during a game. I mean, you'd be all sitting there looking like going, that's crazy. It's absurd. But then we just go on a tear, and we win. You'd just be like, I don't understand it. That's just amazing, though. It's the same with us and God using us. The angels are witnessing this going, I don't know how that's happening. I don't know how that's working. I don't know what you're doing, God, but I'm amazed at what you're doing. I'm amazed at what you're doing. And they get to take part in that. Ephesians 3, verse 10 to 11 says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to who? The principalities and powers in heavenly places. That's speaking of angels, all right? According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the angels through the church. All right? That's pretty cool. So, we see that God has created angels and us so that he may display his goodness and grace and use us not out of need, but out of privilege to be partners and partakers with him in his redemptive purposes. Pretty amazing, isn't it? God's a good, giving, gracious God. And he does this to display how wonderful and great he is. So, question number 5. Was Satan aware of his fate when disobeying God? Now, that's a question, and there are some questions here that it's hard to be just drawing out scripture and be dogmatic and say, yes, this is what it is, all right? So we can do our best to kind of put things together and come to a conclusion. Again, there's not a concrete answer to this that I can see. But I believe that Satan knew enough that he was rebelling or sinning against God, that he knew what he was doing. But whether or not he knew the full consequences of that rebellion, we're not sure. And I'm not sure if he did or not. In the same way, when we sin, we know that we're sinning for the most part. We know that we're rebelling against God, but we don't oftentimes know the fallout from that sin. We don't know the consequences or our ultimate fate. We know in a big picture that yes, for those that continue on in rebellion against God, their fate is they're going to perish. Eternal damnation, hell. That's the ultimate fate, but we don't oftentimes know the consequences immediately in this life. And remember, Satan fell. He rebelled because of pride, right? He began to think that he was all that, and he wanted to be worshipped like God. Now, pride is interesting because pride really becomes the root of a lot of sin. Most sin, I'd say, pride is at the root of it, because sin is all about self, and pride is all about self. And Satan is sitting there, and what that does is it really blinds us to realize that we're in error, that we're wrong. Because if you're prideful, you're not going to sit there and say, yeah, man, I'm really messing up in that. You're like, no, I'm not. What are you talking about? I'm all good, and I deserve this, and I want to be worshipped like God. Look at me. I'm wonderful. He created me different than everybody else, and I deserve this. And pride begins to pump you up, and you begin to believe the press reports that you're giving out. You begin to believe the lie. Notice that Satan is called the deceiver, right? And I believe that Satan is deceiving himself even. I believe he's deceiving himself to the extent that he thinks that he could ultimately win this battle against God one day. And he's looking to bring everybody he can away from God and build up that army that he thinks is going to do battle against God, because he's going to go down fighting right to the very end. But we know his ultimate fate is that he's going to be thrown in the lake of fire. Revelation tells us that. Whether or not he knows that right now, I'm not sure. But he's a deceiver, and I think he's deceiving himself as well. All right, we'll move on. Next question. Question number 6. Where did the people come from for Cain to marry? They came from the womb of a woman. And for those of you that don't know how that all works, go and talk to Pastor Randy afterwards. He'll fill you in. All right. We'll just move on. Now, here's the situation. Cain would have married either a sister or a niece, all right? Many believe that it was just Cain and Abel at the time. And yet we read in Genesis, in fact, let's read that Genesis 5, verse 4 to 5. After he, Adam, begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. This guy lived long, right? And had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Check that out. 930 years. This guy lived a long life. And you're sitting there going, well, what are we going to do? We'll just have more kids. I mean, I don't know. So they're having lots of kids. They're procreating. They're having lots of kids, right? So in other words, you know, Cain's sitting here going, man, there's a lot of ladies around here, all right? Many believe that, oh, there is some kind of race outside of God's creation if Cain got married, right? No. It's a sister or it's a niece that Cain married. And in that day, it wouldn't have been a gross, weird thing, because in this day we know that as sin has entered into the human race, it's caused a bit of a biological sort of, you know, what's the right word? Just a breakdown in DNA and stuff like that, a degeneration from sin's effects. And so we know that if two people that are closely related come together and have a child, there is a very likelihood that there could be some issues health-wise. In that day, they didn't have this degeneration to the extent that we have it today. The bloodlines were still very pure. So a brother and a sister could have married, had children, without there being the issues that there is today. All right? And the laws weren't given at that time for this not to be permitted. So Cain would have married a sister or a niece. Adam and Eve would have had many more kids, as we read in this verse here. So there was many people to choose from. All right? Plain and simple. Okay. Question number 7. What is the timeline on 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28? Now, this is good. We're going to move into a bit of a end time sort of stuff. I grouped together some questions that came in that are to do with end times and scenarios unfolding in the end. What is the timeline on 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28? What is the subjection, all authority, and what is the meaning of all in all? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28 says this. Now, when all things... Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now if you read a few verses before that, we get a bigger picture of what is happening here. So read with me here. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is God. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, to God, and who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So this time period now, what's the timeline? This is dealing with the end of the millennium, the time after the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where Christ is going to literally reign physically on this earth for 1,000 years. That comes after the tribulation, 7-year tribulation. Then comes the millennium, time of peace. Christ reigned physically, literally on the earth. And then after the millennium is when 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28 is going to unfold. It's going to be a time in the millennium where there will be those in their glorified bodies. They'll be living among those who have made it through the tribulation with faith in Christ, and they are brought into the millennium in their physical bodies. And they're going to continue to have children. People will be born during that time of the millennium, but there will be this group of people, the saints who have gone to heaven before the tribulation, raptured up in their glorified bodies, and people still continue on in their physical bodies who have made it through the tribulation period. And this millennial time, this 1,000-year reign of Christ, will be a time of righteousness and peace. Going to reign. But again, like I say, people are going to be born during this time in their earthly bodies, and they're still going to have an opportunity to rebel, as at the end of the millennium, Satan is going to lead one last and final rebellion against God. All right? He's still going to continue on thinking, there's still a chance. There's still a chance. I can do it. Look at Revelation 20, verse 7 to 10. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Now notice that during the millennium, Satan is going to be chained, it tells us in Revelation, bound. He's not going to have the kind of freedom he has today to tempt, to, you know, seek to devour lives. It's going to be resisted, and it's going to be a time where righteousness is going to reign. But after the millennium, he's going to be released, all right, from his prison. And he's going to go to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this will then usher in this final judgment of the dead, those that have died rejecting Christ. That's the final judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now notice this, let me stop right there. This is all those that have died apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Right through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, through the millennium. Those people that have died apart from faith in Christ have been held up in Hades, and they're going to be awaiting this final judgment, this great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is not for believers. It's for unbelievers. And it's going to come at the end of the millennium. Notice what we continue to read there. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians back in 15, verse 25 to 26, it says that he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So all things will be subject to him when the last enemy, which is death, is judged and done away with. And at that point, there will be no possibility of uprising or rebellion anymore. The kingdom then will be handed over to God, and Jesus himself will be in submission to God. And God will not be all in all. When asked, what is the meaning of all in all? It's not that God will be all in all in the sense that God is in everything and everything is God, and it'll just be this kind of, you know, worship of creation and the environment around us. No, it means that God will be over all. He will have the final and supreme authority over all, and that will never be challenged or threatened again, because all death is done away with, the enemy is done away with, everything will continue on now with God being the final authority, being all in all. So that's the timeline. It'll come after the millennium, and it's going to be everything handed over to God again. Everything's been given to the Son right now, but the Son, as he came being submitted to the Father, is going to continue on in submission to the Father. Not that he's any less God, but it's his active role in being in submission to the Father. He'll give all things back to the Father when everything is settled. All right? And that'll come when the dead are raised, judged, and everything's taken care of. Okay. Hope that's helping and answering. And again, if I'm missing anything, or you guys are going wondering, I'm wondering about this verse, come and talk to me afterwards. Love to share more with you guys. So question number 8. What happens to those who die in Christ during the millennium? Are they raised immediately or raised at the end of the millennium? Another great question. And one that, again, the Bible is pretty silent on. So when the Bible is silent on something, we can't really give a concrete answer. Here's what I believe. And I'll just state what I think is going to unfold. But again, I'm open to being wrong. During the millennium, like I said with the previous question, it's going to be an interesting time. Because here we are going to be on the earth. Before the 7-year tribulation, Christ has raptured up the church. All those that are believers today, we're going to be with Christ in heaven for 7 years. While this period of tribulation, which is the judgment of God upon a Christ-rejecting world, is happening on this earth. But during that time, many people are going to get saved. At the end of the tribulation, Christ is going to come back, and it tells us in his word that all the saints will be with him at his side. That's us. We're going to come back with him, and the kingdom is going to be established, this millennial, 1,000-year reign of Christ. And all those that have had put their trust in Christ during the tribulation are going to be brought into the millennium. So there'll be those in their glorified bodies, those in physical bodies. It's going to be radical. We're going to be in our glorified bodies. We're going to be able, like Jesus, who was able to go from here to there in no time. We can go, hey, talk to somebody in their physical body. Say, just hold on a second. I'm going to whip over to Hawaii. I'm going to just grab some coconuts. I'll be right back, you know. And they'll be like, man, I wish I could do that too. They're stuck. They're limited in a physical body, but we won't be. And so, but people that die in their natural bodies or physical bodies, if they die during the millennium, and there's going to be longer life, no doubt, during the millennium, but still opportunity to die. I believe that when people die with a faith in Christ, they will just receive their glorified bodies. Because Paul says, when we lay down, you know, this tent, we're going to put off corruption and put on incorruption. And I believe that when they die, they're not just waiting like, oh man, that stinks. I got to wait another, 300 years. And no, I believe they're going to be given their glorified body because death no longer has any hold on them. They're going to rise again. All right. And so I believe when they die with faith in Christ, they'll have their glorified bodies. Those that do not have a faith in Christ, they will die, but they will go to that holding place, Hades, that we talked about earlier, when at the end of the millennium, that's going to be emptied and caused to stand before Christ for their final judgment. All right? That's what I believe is going to happen during that time. And we'll move on. Question number 9. Oh, man, this is one question with many parts. And this one's going to maybe take a little bit of time, but I'm going to try to move through it. How are we doing for time? We're doing all right. Okay. So question 9, who is involved in the following scenarios and what is the timing of these? And we're going to look at a number of different battles that are going to be unfolding, as Scripture says, during the end times. First one, starting in Zechariah chapter 12. And we went through this a few weeks ago, and I'd encourage you to listen to the messages online from this study. But Zechariah 12, verse 2 to 3 says this, "Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Then Zechariah 14, verse 2 to 4, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." That's going to be radical, isn't it? There's one question that came in. I don't know if it was a joke, but they said, when Jesus comes and he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives and the mount splits in two, how's that going to work? Is it going to be like Jean-Claude Van Damme in the commercial where he's doing the splits across? I thought it was a joke. I don't know. Maybe it's not. But, I mean, this is Jesus. This is God. And, yes, there's going to be physical change that will happen in the earth when he comes and he sets his foot down. He's not going to be stuck going, oh, man, what am I going to do now? I mean, he just came from heaven riding, in the sky. He can hover there if he wants to, in this great chasm if he wants to, and just float along, to walk into Jerusalem. We talked about how the eastern gate is sealed, and many wonder, how is the Messiah going to come in through that gate? It's sealed. He's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two. The eastern gate, boom, just going to be demolished, and he's just going to have access in, I believe, reenacting this great, this triumphal entry that we read about in the Gospels. He'll come in as not a suffering servant, but he's going to come in as a conquering king in that day. So there's no limitations there. I believe there will be a physical change that's going to happen. No doubt it's going to split in two. And it talks about how the Dead Sea is going to have, water streaming in and life will be there again. Man, it's going to be a big topographical change in that day. But let's get back to this question here. So the question is, who is involved in these scenarios? As we read Zechariah 12 and 14, who's involved in these battles and what is the timing of these? These two sections of Zechariah, they're dealing with that final attack against Jerusalem and the Israelites. And it's going to happen just before Jesus Christ comes again. In other words, at the end of the seven-year tribulation. The nations are being, again, fired up and led by Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet. They're gathering the nations together. And when it says all nations, I believe that's going to be all people, all nations that still are surviving and have strength to fight. Because during the tribulation, there's going to be a great loss of life. There's going to be a lot of change going on during the tribulation. It's the judgment of God being poured out. So there's going to be great changes again. Nations are going to be weakened. But I believe that when it says all nations, there will be representatives of all those different nations that still have any kind of strength to muster to go in battle. And it speaks about, I believe, this global animosity that's going to be existent against Israel and against God's people. They're being led by the deceiver and they're thinking, we've got to do away with who God is and his program, what he's doing, and against his people. And so all nations are going to gather there. Doesn't mean there's going to be like, every single person from every nation, but representatives from each nation is fighting, just like you'd see in the UN representatives from different nations. And it just speaks, I believe, that global animosity against Israel. But they're going to be there to do battle. And as the next question stated, is this the battle of Armageddon that we see in Zechariah 12? In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. So Megiddo is mentioned. That's where we get the idea of the battle of Armageddon. And the plains of Megiddo, I've been there, and it's this big open valley, and many have come through there, great conquerors in the past, and that have looked at this place and said, man, this is the most natural battleground that I've seen on earth before, right? And so they see that there's something special about this ground. Many believe there's going to be, this is where it's all going to unfold. But I believe here that it's not going to be just one battle in one geographical spot, but rather it's going to be a campaign of Armageddon, as there'll be various scenarios that will be unfolding. Here's a little bit of a chart that hopefully you can read. I don't know if you can read it. But at the end times, just before Christ comes, there's going to be different things that are going to be unfolding. There's going to be different stages that'll happen where he's going to deal with this people here. He's going to move down. He's going to appear to Israel that they're going to have their eyes open. Then he moves up to Jerusalem, deals with the nations coming against Jerusalem. And then he goes and he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives. There's going to be different scenarios unfolding. It's all comprised of right at the end. It's not like over years. It's like literally over perhaps the same day or a couple days. But it's happening in stages, you see. That's going to happen. And so there will be a part that will play in the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, but it's going to be comprised of a wider geographical scale as well. So, again, in Zechariah, I believe it's dealing with these nations coming against Israel, God's people, and dealing with right at the end of the tribulation. Now, the next part of that question, still the same question, like I said, many parts. Who are the nations in Psalm 83, and what is the timing of this? And we read in Psalm 83, verse 5 to 12, for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin, and the brook of Kishon, at the brook of Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became his refuge on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmana, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. So interesting battle going on here. Who are the players or the nations involved in Psalm 83, and what's the timing of this? Now, interesting here, when you break it down, you see all these different names. We see the Edomites. This is dealing with Jordan and parts of the West Bank. Ishmaelites, the Arab people. Moabites, and they're spread out. The Moabites, again, Jordan, parts of the West Bank. Hagrites, part of Aram in modern-day Syria. Gebelites, Lebanon. Ammonites is Jordan. Amalekites, the southern Israel, Gaza area. Philistia, also dealing with Gaza. Tyre is dealing with Lebanon. Assyria is also dealing with Syria, parts of Turkey and Iraq. And then the descendants of Lot would be also there in Jordan. Now, these nations in Psalm 83, interestingly, are all the Arab nations that are bordering around Israel. It's dealing with close neighbors around Israel. Now, I believe when the question is, what's the timing of this? I believe, and we don't know the exact timing of this, but I believe that this is most likely the next scenario on the prophetic horizon here, okay? I believe this is a battle that is waiting to happen and erupt at any time, because we know the friction that's going on. And we know that Jerusalem is just this trembling cup, as God says in Zechariah, right? Where the nations are looking to devour this place. And I believe this is something that's ready to break out at any time. Psalm 83, I believe, is the next thing on the prophetic horizon. It could happen before the rapture, it could happen just after the rapture. Because the rapture, when the rapture comes, doesn't mean that the tribulation suddenly starts. All right? The tribulation could take a while after the rapture. So this Psalm 83 war could happen just before the rapture, could happen just after, it could happen tomorrow, for all we know. But we see these people that are represented are the Arab nations around it. And I believe it's going to be linked to Isaiah 17. Isaiah 17:1 says something interesting. That Damascus, the oldest city today, that Damascus will cease to exist. It'll cease from being a city, Isaiah 17:1. That's interesting. So when is that going to happen? I believe Psalm 83 is going to play a part in that because it's dealing with those people there. I believe Damascus could be a real hub here, a likely command center for such an attack against Israel. And Israel goes on the attack, the defense or the attack, whatever you want to say, perhaps takes out Damascus. And Isaiah 17:1 is fulfilled. All right? I believe those two situations are linked. And then we read about, in the next question, who are the nations in Ezekiel 38-39? This is a battle that we've often heard about and wonder, when is this going to happen? Is this the battle of Armageddon? Now, Ezekiel 38-39, again, involves some different players there. Talks about Magog, the land of Gog. Many ancient historians have linked Magog to the Scythians, which are the ancestors of the Russians. Rosh is the Hebrew word for chief or head. In the King James Version, it says the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now, some Hebrew scholars say that instead of this being an adjective in the Hebrew, as the King James renders it, it's a proper noun. In Hebrew today, Rosh is the word they use for Russia. Interesting. All right, now we're not reading Ezekiel 38-39, too much to read there, but this is the names that are being pulled out of those passages there. Then Meshach, who's the sixth son of Japheth, and identified with the ancient Mushki of the Assyrians and the Mushoi of the classical Greek writers. The Assyrian inscriptions describe them as inhabiting Pergia in northern Anatolia, which is modern Turkey. Then we see Tubal, who's the fifth son of Japheth and brother of Meshach. 9th century BC, Assyrian inscriptions refer to it as Tubal, west of Meshach in eastern Anatolia. Geographical neighbors, they became allies against the Assyrians in 713 BC. And the classical Greek writers called them the Moshi. Herodotus also places them both along the southeast shores of the Black Sea, some associated with Tobolsk of Russia. And then it mentions Persia. We don't need to do any, wow, what could this be? Let's look at Iran has been known as Persia right up until 1935. So it's dealing with Iran. Cush, first son of Ham, is Ethiopia. But greater than this, it's the south of Egypt, Black Africa. Put is the second son of Ham, which is Libya. And again, greater than this, northern Africa, Arab section of Africa. And then Gomer is mentioned. Some scholars believe this to be the Germanic people and speaking in a broader sense of the Eastern European people. And then Togarma, Turkey, Armenia, still call themselves the House of Togarma. So very interesting scenarios we see here. Now, when you look at Ezekiel 38-39, and some people say, oh, it's Psalm 83, Ezekiel 38-39, all the same thing, all Battle of Armageddon, everything going down together. I don't see it that way. Because the people mentioned in Ezekiel 38-39 are very different than those mentioned in Psalm 83, which is the Arab nations closely bordering Israel. But this is dealing with largely Russia partnering with Iran. Hey, do you see that happening in the news today? Iran having close ties with Russia? And then all these other nations there that are spread out a little bit more coming against Israel. I believe Ezekiel 38-39 is going to happen after the Psalm 83 war. Again, a new people that come and attack Israel. And what's interesting is we read something peculiar in Ezekiel 38 verse 11. Here's what we read there. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Can you say that about Israel today? People dwelling in safety without walls and gates? And no, they're highly protected. They're on the defense because they know that these nations right around them want to take them out. Not just occupy more land. They want them gone, annihilated. All right, let's get that straight. And so we see something unfolding down the road that Israel's going to be dwelling in safety. Listen, could it be that Psalm 83 war, all these Arab nations come against Israel, God defends them, Damascus and Syria is wiped out, suddenly Israel sitting there going, I can breathe a little bit easier now. These neighbors all around me are no longer going to be a threat. We've seen them be taken down. But it's that which is going to cause now these northern areas and these broader nations around Israel to say, all right, we got to take them out. And the Lord is putting a hook in their mouths. They're going to go after the assets that Israel has. And even today, we're seeing Israel finding and discovering incredible natural gas resources and other things of that. The oil that they believe is under Israel today, you know, people are realizing, man, they're sitting on a treasure, and there's going to be that hook in the mouth that's going to draw these nations. But again, it's not just stuff that they want to possess. It's that they want to see Israel, God's people, taken out, all right? So Ezekiel 38, 39 will come after Psalm 83, when Israel's sitting in safety after a previous war. Ezekiel 38, 39 will unfold. Now, the next question is this. Who's doing the fighting in all of these, including Isaiah 63, verse 2 to 3? Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. And then Revelation 19, 13, much the same thing. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Those passages are speaking of Jesus Christ. The Zechariah passages, right from Zechariah 12 to 14, is dealing with the end of the tribulation, just before Christ comes, and seeing Christ coming. That is dealing with Christ. He's going out and fighting for Israel and fighting against these nations. His robe is dipped with blood, no doubt because he died on a cross and he shed his blood for us, but also because this is going to be a bloody encounter with these nations being devoured. And so he emerges on the scene. The passages in Psalm 83 and Ezekiel 38, 39, that's the Lord God that's fighting for Israel and defending them. And I believe Ezekiel 38, 39 is going to be an event that's going to cause Israel to begin to open their eyes to the reality of who God is, right? And it says that after these nations are taken out by God, Israel is going to have all their stuff to burn for 7 years, all right? And so I believe, again, that fits very much with the beginning of the tribulation or a few years before the tribulation, where they're going to be able to burn these things and use these things for their advantage. And so it's God fighting for Israel, Psalm 83, Ezekiel, and it's Jesus Christ who emerges on the scene in Zechariah and in these passages that are up on the slide here that comes at the end of the tribulation. All right. That was a big question. Lots of parts to it. Is your head spinning right now, or are you kind of tracking with me a little bit? So, anybody sort of tracking? Got a bit of an idea with me? All right. Anybody ready to throw anything at me yet? Are you all okay? All right. We're doing all right. Again, I hope some of these questions don't create more confusion and concern. And if you want further clarification, guys, come and talk with me. We'll go for coffee this week or something. We'll straighten it out and we'll have some fun together. So I don't want to leave you guys even further confused than you might have been before. Not that you were, but okay. Next question. Number 10. I'm going to keep trucking along here. As a believer, should we celebrate the festivals of the Lord now? And how would that apply in the millennium? Here's the thing. There's no specific command for a Christian to observe Jewish feasts. It's not wrong to do so. And many of you were part of our Passover Seder that we had just last week or not too long ago. And it was beautiful. It was wonderful because in these festivals, in these feasts of the Lord that he instructed for Israel to observe, we see many great pictures and types of Christ. They all are pointing to Christ and the work that Jesus did for us. All right? But here's the thing, that now in Jesus, they're fulfilled. And we are not instructed to continue to observe these things. This is not a command. This is not something that we are supposed to do as believers, but you're more than welcome to do it because they are definitely rich in history, in scripture, in God's redemptive purposes. They're rich, no doubt about it. But a problem comes when we begin to say, we should be doing this. We should be living more like Jews today. Here's the thing. God's not called us to be Jewish. He's called us to be believers in him. And he's brought Jews and Gentiles together to be the church. Now, yes, we have a lot to learn from them. We're grateful for them. We've been grafted in. I'm not undermining that one bit. All right. And we support Israel very much here in this church. And we're thankful for the heritage we have in them. But we're not called to be Jewish. We're not called to come now and start to do everything Jewish. All right. I stopped wearing my yarmulke, you know, at least a few months ago. Now, it's important to remember that celebration of the biblical feasts, again, is not a means for a Gentile believer to become Jewish. Jews and Gentiles have equal standing in the Lord. Jews are not called to become Gentiles, nor are Gentiles called to become Jews. And again, here's the thing that we need to realize. Jesus must be central in everything we do. That cannot be overemphasized. Celebration of the feast is not commanded in the New Testament and should not be practiced in a binding or least legalistic way. Paul even talked about that in Colossians. Don't let anybody look down on you, you know, for certain days and feasts and things that you're observing. Don't let anybody look down on you or judge you on those things. They shouldn't be practiced in a binding or legalistic way. And it shouldn't be a divisive thing. We've done Passover Seder. We love it. It's rich. And there's many things that we can learn from the feasts, but we're not told to begin to practice them. But here's the one thing. We will, however, when it says, how does that apply in the millennium? We will be observing and celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles during the millennium. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16 tells us so. And that's interesting because all other feasts have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the Feast of Tabernacles was a memorial for how when the Israelites were led out of Egypt, brought to the Red Sea, it was a memorial of how God sustained them and provided for them during their wilderness journeys. All right? God, you know, provided manna for them, water from a rock. He was a pillar of fire at night to guide them, a cloud by day. God sustained them in the wilderness. And during the millennium, we're going to take part in the Feast of Tabernacles because we're going to remember how God sustained us through our pilgrimage journey through the world, right? We're on a pilgrim's journey right now, aren't we, guys? We're just passing through. And during the millennium, we're going to continue to give thanks to the Lord for his provision and his care in our lives during the millennium. So that's one feast that's going to fit during the millennium that we'll be observing. But again, it's not a command or something that needs to be practiced today. But there's a lot we can learn from it. According to the Bible, why is it not okay to be gay? Plain and simple, homosexuality is seen in Scripture as a sin. That's what it is. And all sin is wrong. Now today, that one gets highlighted. It gets talked about as the church is being so judgmental. This is something I can't help. I'm born this way. All these things. But here's the thing. I mean, it's a sin. And we look at all sin the same way. Not that we are elevating homosexuality over other sin. God doesn't do that, I believe. All sin is wrong. And the reason it's wrong is because it goes against God's plan all along. All right? Now, there's scriptures that speak about that as sin. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 10 speaks about that being listed as a number of sins where people practicing these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And like I said, it's not okay because it goes against the very nature of what God planned. Jesus himself said in Matthew 19:4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? All right? He made them male and female because they would be able to procreate. He made Adam and Eve and said, hey guys, be fruitful and multiply. Remember, Adam lived a long life. He was fruitful. All right? This guy multiplied. All right? That was God's command. But listen, you can't do that if it's two men or if it's two, you can't do that. You're breaking what God intended. It's going against nature. It's going against what God planned for reproduction. All right? And homosexuality simply prevents God's plans and purposes, as well as it just being a sin. All right? And so that's why, according to the Bible, it's not okay to be gay. Now, here's the thing. We live in a day where, man, this is huge, right? And we talked about this a long while ago. I'm going to just refresh you on this. We need, as a church, to be ready to embrace and love all people, all right? I think we're going to be living in a day where we're going to see people walking into the church, perhaps even with the intent just to challenge homosexuals coming in just to challenge, to see, am I right in my view about the church and Christians, that they're just judgmental and they're harsh? And they're going to come in just to prove their point. And we as a church need to be ready to love these people. We don't look at them and say, oh, wait a second, you're homosexual? Oh, wait a second, I got to talk to you. Come over here. Let's get in the Bible. That's wrong what you're doing. Listen, they're not ready to receive that right now. What they need to see is people that are ready to love people. We don't love and accept their sin, but we love them. And we pray that they will be discipled, that they will learn, that they will come in contact with the Word of God and the God of this Word, and he'll break through their heart. And we need to do that in a loving manner. Not just tolerating a sin, not brushing over and saying, oh, it's okay, sure. You want to be gay? No problem. I have no problem with that. No, we don't brush it over. We love them and we seek to lead them to Jesus Christ, just as we would with anybody who's in sin. Anybody that's in sin. It's no different than a person that's living with a boyfriend or girlfriend, is having, you know, a relationship with them. That's a sin. It's outside of marriage. It's wrong. And so we need to be willing to love people, but for the purpose of leading them to Christ. All right? And so I pray that that's the case in this church, that if somebody comes in that's struggling with this or is professing this, that we don't just give them the boot, show them the door, but we love them for the purpose of leading them to Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. Question number 12. We're going to try to rapid fire through some of these here. Just got a few more. I don't know if, again, man, whew, I don't even need to get through too many of these. Could you provide some scriptures that give hope to parents who are recently born again, who have teenagers who are not believers? I've heard someone say that if by 12 a child does not believe, then it is less likely that they will come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Now, that's a difficult situation when you have teenagers that are not tracking the Lord, especially when you haven't had that time to raise them up. This is coming from a person, I believe, that accepted the Lord later in life and didn't have that opportunity to really raise their children in the Word of God. Proverbs 22 tells us that, you know, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And so here's the situation there, that if you have teenagers that you've not had the time to instill in them the truth of God's Word, man, you live as a witness for them now, and you pray. And there's nobody that's too far gone. And there's nobody that is at an age where they're too far gone. There's no line that you cross where you say, suddenly, now that person can't receive the Lord. Not the case at all. And if anybody tells you that, it's wrong. We see through the Bible many accounts of people that came to saving faith in the Lord. Look at Paul. We've just been going through the book of Acts on Wednesday nights. And we just covered the life of Paul when he got saved. I mean, here he is, a man that's killing Christians, persecuting the church, right? Is this guy too far gone? No, the Lord breaks through that hardness, reveals himself, and this man gets not only saved, but he becomes one of the greatest guys in the New Testament. There's nobody that's too far gone. I just read about or talked to somebody who just had their dad pass away, and they've been praying for him all his life that this man would be saved, and he gave his life to the Lord right at the end. Praise the Lord for that. There's nobody that's too far gone. And we do our best not to force things on our children, but to be a witness to them, to be an example to them, to just share the word with them when they're willing to hear it and live it out. That's the best thing. And just to leave it to the Lord, because salvation is a matter of the Lord, right? We pray for them. That's the best thing you can do. Pray for your kids. Pray for your kids. Pray for my kids. Hey, I need it. But you need to pray for one another, right? Pray for the kids in this church. Pray for kids of people in this church that don't know the Lord, that the Lord would break in and reveal himself to them. Because that's who's going to save them. It's the Lord Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to draw them to the Father. Please explain, next question, the process of death to self and how to embrace the cross as the instrument of death. Man, again, just running out of time, nutshell, this is simply about living your life to the glory of God. You're not living for self, all right? It means simply death to self, that you're laying yourself down and saying, it's not about me any longer. Man, we live in a world where it's all about numero uno, right? All about yourself. Everything's about, man, you got to give to yourself. You got to help yourself. You got to bless yourself. That's what the marketing agencies do. Death to self means that you're laying down yourself, saying, it's not about me. I exist for God. I exist for the glory of God. So I'm not going to live with trying to feed my needs, my wants, my desires. I want those to be all about the Lord Jesus. I want them to glorify him. And the cross just simply is that picture where, again, it's not taking up a physical cross, but it's saying that's the means that we lay ourselves down. As Christ laid himself down, we're submitting ourselves to God. That's what Jesus did. Taking up our cross means we're just dying to self. How do you think discipleship should work in the church? I think it happens to a great extent corporately through the teaching of the word on Sundays and Wednesdays. There's discipleship that takes place in that. I also believe it should happen personally as the church fellowships and ministers alongside one another. New believers should be mentored, and this happens very effectively one-on-one. And man, this is an area that we've done intentionally, where we've discipled people one-on-one here, people that have gotten saved or that want to grow in the Lord. We've done classes in the past here where we've done intentionally just for the purpose of discipleship. And I want to encourage you guys, as I was looking at this question, man, it fires me up a bit, because, man, that's so important, right? This is not just a suggestion. This is a command by Jesus. Go and baptize and make disciples of all nations, right? We are to be discipling one another. That's so key. And it's getting me a little bit fired up to see the need for that here. And it's not just Pastor Randy or myself. It's all of us that have a part in that to play, right? And if I want to just put this out there, if there are those here today that really feel a calling to mentor and disciple people, come and talk to Randy and I. We would love to put you in contact, first of all, with just good training to make sure that, hey, yeah, you're equipped and ready to go, and put you in contact with people that want to have that mentorship and discipleship. And if you're here today that want to be discipled further, come and talk to Pastor Randy and myself, just as a starting point. And we'd love to see that happen in your lives. I think it's important. We need to be doing it. And I pray that you are asking, Lord, who can I be investing in myself and coming alongside and just pouring into, seeing them discipled and growing? Titus chapter 2, verse 1 to 8. Great passage that tells us just about doing that. And we're going to just move on to the next one. Hey, last question. We'll end right there, guys. We've gone late today. Last question. This is a different Sunday, fun Sunday. Not so fun going this late, but you know what I mean. What was Jesus' genetic makeup? Was he God DNA, or was he truly God-man DNA? Did he have to shed his blood for this reason? As you know, he's flesh and bone now. How special was that blood? Jesus was fully man and fully God. He always was God, but then he came and took on human nature. He didn't lose his God nature at that time, but did indeed choose not to exercise his divine nature at times when living on this earth. And these two natures are inseparable and will continue to be for all eternity. That union between the human and the divine natures, it's known as the hypostatic union. He took on humanity when he was conceived in Mary, and he came as a human so that he could identify with us and pay the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross. And so he became that final sacrifice that all other sacrifices pointed to. The Bible says in Hebrews 10, verse 3 to 4, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. But Jesus offered a pure sacrifice that could cover our sins because of the fact that he was both God and man. His blood wasn't special in the sense that it had magical powers or anything. We tend to think that sometimes. It was simply that he was a perfect sacrifice. He shed his blood simply revealing that he went all the way in a sacrifice, laying down his very life. And the fact that he was both God and fully man is what was special and allowed the sacrifice to be complete and able to save. Now, I think special about the blood, but that he was fully God and fully man, and the only way to provide full atonement for our sins that these other sacrifices only simply pointed to could never take away sins. So how special was that blood? It was special because of who he was. Not that the blood itself was special, but because of who he was. Fully God, fully man, able to take away our sins. So, okay, question answer time. That's it. That was fun. I hope you guys have learned something today, or it's been helpful and beneficial. Again, come and talk to me. So now, next Sunday, we're going to be starting a new book of the Bible series, all right? This is one that I've been really looking forward to, all right? This is something that I've been debating over, praying about, but here's what it is. It's going to be good. Book of Maccabees, history or heresy? That's not what I'm doing. No, that's terrible. Okay, so listen, a number of years ago, we started a book, and we did Summer in the Psalms. We started this in 2009, did it through the summer. We picked it up in 2012. And now we're going to resume Summer in the Psalms. So we're going to start next Sunday in Psalms, starting in Psalm 64. That's where we've left off. So if you want, this week, start reading in Psalm 64. We're going to cover more than one psalm on a Sunday. We're going to start to go through this book. So next Sunday, Psalm 64, and this will be our new series on Sunday mornings. from now until through the summer. And then we'll see what the Lord does after that. All right, so let's pray, and then we're dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, for the just this fun time of looking at some of these questions and seeing what your word has to say about them. And I pray that, Lord, you are just taking the truth of your word and just applying it to our hearts here, God. May there be things that have been just helpful, beneficial to all of us here that, Lord, we'll just be living out this week and using and applying. And lead us on from here, God, that we might be your witnesses in this world and live loudly and strongly for you, God, as you fill us with your spirit. We need you. We pray for your help this week, God, to live for you. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless, guys, as always. The front is open for prayer. Myself and the elders will be available to pray with you and for you. And you're dismissed. God bless, guys.